Before I read the doxology with which this letter to the Corinthians opens, let's just glance back first at verse 1, where Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Again and again he stresses this, and as we've seen, there was overwhelming proof that this claim was true and valid, that his call to the apostleship was entirely God's doing. He had never been formally trained for this ministry. God chose him, called him, prepared him, and equipped him for it. He had indeed been trained for leadership in Judaism. He, like his father before him, had been a Pharisee with all the riches and prestige and power of a position on the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of his nation. But as such, he was a bitter enemy of Christ and of his lowly followers, having them scourged and imprisoned and even put to death for professing faith in Christ. But he had not been educated or trained to be an apostle of Christ, with all the poverty and peril and persecution that that entailed. This took place through a divine miracle when, on the way to Damascus, as Acts 9:1 says, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he was suddenly converted to Christ as the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Right then and there, the Lord not only forgave Saul all of his sins, but appointed him an apostle to proclaim the riches of his grace. This is important, beloved, for while Paul's actual experience on the Damascus road was unique, yet it shows basically how God calls men into the ministry. Whatever that ministry might be, it may not necessarily be preaching, but generally we think of the ministry as the pastorate. But it might be missionary work or work with children or any type of service for him. Concerning John the Baptist, do you recall how we read in John verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not appointed by a committee or a board. Nobody approached him and asked him whether he would consider the job. He had not been formally trained for this work. He was a man sent from God, hence his great power in proclaiming his God-given message. It was the same with the 12 apostles. Not one of them decided, I'm going to college and seminary and train for the apostleship. No, the Lord himself called them each one. One was a tax collector. Three were fishermen, others from other walks of life. And it was the same with all the men of God in Old Testament times, and it is the same, or was the same with Paul, and it is the same today. The graduates of colleges and universities and seminaries are not necessarily men of God, even though they train for the ministry. In fact, we have too many professional clergymen today who were never called of God at all. Some of them preach damning heresies which lead other souls to hell. Others, a mixture of liberal thought and technique with some Bible truth. Some even have a fair knowledge of God's truth, but were never really called of God to the ministry. And so they feed their flocks with a watered-down message, largely milk and music and entertainment. But whether graduates or of seminaries or lacking in formal ministerial education, it is only those who have been called of God who can speak His word in the power of the Spirit. This is not to deny, of course, that it is God's way to call men into the ministry who have shown a deep and consistent interest in His word and have given themselves to the study of that blessed book rightly divided. Now then, let's consider the beautiful doxology with which the Apostle Paul opens his second letter to the Corinthian believers. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. He cries, as it were, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted of God." What a beautiful doxology. The word blessed here, you know, is the Greek eulogetos, from which we get our eulogy or eulogize. Men of God in the Bible often burst out in praise to the God they have come to know and love. It's quite different, is it not, with men's feelings about their earthly rulers. Seldom are they overcome with praise for them. Rather, let the president or a governor or some other high official take office, and within a few days, at the most a few weeks, some are already tearing him apart, and they are followed by an ever-increasing host of others willing to do the same. But those who have come to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially those who have truly been called into the service of Christ, find it natural to overflow with praise and thanksgiving. This is partly because of what our Lord said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, when he prayed, "Lord, this is eternal life, that they might know thee and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." To know him, beloved, is to love him. And that's why James and Peter and Paul, these great men of God, so often burst out into doxologies of praise to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul burst out in praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But here in 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, he praises God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. There's a beautiful progression here. Let me try to show you. It's very significant that Paul should speak of God in this way. Often he calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his epistles. And this is why, I should say, this is the way in which preeminently we should know and praise him as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. How can we read this without recalling, for example, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, God is the Father of that precious Son, the Father who gave him for our salvation. Paul in Romans 5:8 says, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And in this same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "God hath made him, his Son, to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So it's on the basis of God's love for us, having given his Son for us, that Paul goes on to call him the Father of mercies. Ah, the Corinthian believers needed this, for they had backslidden badly, so that all sorts of permissiveness and even immorality were found among them. But after Paul's previous letter to them, we call it 1 Corinthians, many of them had repented and sorrowed deeply, and the chief evildoer among them had been excommunicated. They had put him out in the world where he belonged. Now there was hope of better things. Now God, on the basis of Calvary, as we've just seen, could be to them the Father of Mercies. What a beautiful title. Accepting their prayers and contrition and saying, as it were, all is forgiven. Let's go on from here. Do you remember 1 John 1:9? I want to say something about it later, but here let me just quote it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the apostle goes on to call God by a third title, the God of all comfort. Let's review the three. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He gave Him to die for our sins. Second, the Father of mercies, who, on the basis of Christ's redemptive work, can and does deal in infinite mercy with His failing people. Third, the God of all comfort, who comes alongside, as it were, to comfort and help the faltering saint. Indeed, the original word for comfort here, or comforter, paraklesis, means to call alongside, that is, to help. Having disciplined the believers at Corinth, He now goes about to comfort them. They're His dear children. How different is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort from many of His children? Let a person offend us or do us harm, and too often we are prone to have done with him forever. But when we sin against God, our Heavenly Father, we have only to seek Him again, and He will show mercy and come to our side to comfort and courage and help. This reminds me of Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If Christ died, shall not the Father forgive? If Christ gave His life for our sins, will not the Father gladly accept that sacrifice? He's done it, and therefore He's ready to forgive and encourage if we only come to Him when we've grieved Him. Doubtless this is why we read in Ephesians 4:32, Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, I've been talking clearly about parental forgiveness on the part of God to His children. A son may disgrace his father, but he nevertheless remains a son. This relationship cannot be changed. But he can grieve his father and break his heart and break the fellowship that they once enjoyed. In such a case, the only thing to do is to confess the wrong and ask for forgiveness so the fellowship may be restored. This is where 1 John 1:9 comes in. Some Christians think we don't have to ask for forgiveness. God has already forgiven us. Ah, He's forgiven us judicially. But parentally, we may offend Him and break fellowship. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. In other words, the sin has already been paid for. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ah, but now, my unsaved friend, before anyone can be saved and become a child of God, there must be judicial forgiveness. Forgiveness before God, before the bar of God, the judge of all. This was made possible by His own grace, as He gave Christ to die for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Will you admit, will you acknowledge that you are a sinner and ask God for Christ's sake to forgive you and to save you? Strange, isn't it? that the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth because of his deep interest in mankind. Yet so many of us show so little interest in him. He surely could have done no more than he has done to demonstrate the genuineness of his interest in us, in our welfare, in our future. His interest is wholly objective and selfless because it springs from his infinite love. Yet, believe it or not, Jesus Christ loved this world of sinners and died to save them. It was in reference to the love of Christ that the Apostle Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 5:14, He died for all. In a more special way, says Paul, he loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. And best of all, he loves individuals personally. For this same Paul cried in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. Of all men, Paul was the greatest demonstration of the infinite love of Christ, for he had been Messiah's bitterest enemy, the chief of sinners, persecuting to the death those who dared to profess his name. But one day the love of Christ overtook him too, and he responded. Bitter hatred suddenly gave the way to loving, devoted service. But this change didn't take place until he responded to Christ's love. You see, there must be a mutual interest. It begins with God and with Christ, of course. But the Bible may tell the story of Christ's love in entering the human race to pay the penalty for man's sins at Calvary, but this will do you no good until you believe it and respond to his love and trust in him as your own personal Savior. And what's more, God the Father has an interest in this matter too. For God so loved the world, as we've heard, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who do not respond to such love are not merely the losers. God must judge them for their calloused rejection of his Son and his loving, terrible expense, the terrible death he died in their behalf. This is why we read in John 3:35 and 36, the Father cares, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Friend, don't you be so cold and indifferent as to reject the infinite love of Christ to you. And don't be so foolish as to incur God's anger by so unthankful an attitude. Respond to the love of Christ. Make it mutual interest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you do this, if you trust him as your Savior, you will soon be singing with George Robinson, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his, and he is mine."